Would you please join me in prayer before we look closely at God's word together? Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might truly understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Even if you've been a Christian for quite a while, it's hard to stop believing in cosmic karma, isn't it? It's kind of a natural inclination we have. It brings out, I think, our natural inner Buddhist, the idea that somehow the universe circles around and we get what we deserve. That if something bad happens, you dig down deep enough and somehow you deserved it. In the Christianized form of it, if something bad happens, you'll think maybe it's God punishing you for some past sin. And look, there are even churches that will teach that, or at least a form of it, who'll say, well, you're not being blessed because of some hidden sin, or at the very least, because of lack of faith, on the assumption that if you have faith enough, then how can anything possibly go wrong for you? And so if you get sick, for example, then you must somehow deserve it. Our young friend Scott was part of our church in Brisbane, a young man who suffered from muscular dystrophy, ultimately confined to his motorized wheelchair that he could control with the only two fingers that had muscles that even worked a little bit. Also at our church, an unusual and somewhat awkward individual who felt that it was his duty to tell Scott that if he had enough faith, he'd be out of his chair and walking. That, in other words, it was all Scott's fault. Now, of course, sometimes in this world there are consequences for the things that we do that are wrong or stupid, or even using the biblical term, that are sinful. Say you're driving home drunk and you hit the tree and you're paralysed. Then, yep, cause and effect. If your mum was alcoholic and you're born with fetal alcohol syndrome and have to live with learning difficulties for the rest of your life, all sorts of consequences, then it's true, you are paying for the sins of your parents. But basically, the Bible says over and over again that we're all born broken one way or another into a broken world, with the consequences of the Genesis separation from God all around us, that in various ways we all live with and suffer from. None of which is the same as that idea of cosmic karma or one-for-one retribution from God that would ever let us ask the question the disciples of Jesus ask at the start of our passage, or that could let us point the finger at a suffering person and say, well, it serves you right, or even think that. Although it is an idea characteristic of Buddhist cultures, and as I said, I've seen it in some Christians as well. No point helping out the homeless guy on the street because he's clearly a sinner who deserves it, or maybe did in a past life. We're looking here in John chapter 9 at a chapter full of ironies and wrong thinking. A chapter which opens with that leading question, who sinned? That sets the scene then for the search for the real sinners in the story that runs right through the chapter. And the answer may surprise you. You see, it's a label first applied to this street beggar blind at birth, proof, surely, of his sin. At least that's how the disciples are thinking, and the Pharisees, of course, agree. Or maybe it's his parents, maybe it is their fault, and they're the sinners in the story. Maybe, though, as we move through the passage, it's Jesus himself who's the sinner we're looking for, which is what the Pharisees decide in verse 24 because he's ignoring their rules. Although, of course, the real answer lies somewhere else in a way that becomes clear right at the end. So let's start with the man born blind in John chapter 9. The story picks up after the events of the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where Jesus has first announced himself as the light of the world, which is quite a claim. Especially, though, if you're aware of the messianic picture painted by the prophet Isaiah, that a great light would dawn on the world. Isaiah says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind." And so you've got Jesus here saying, "I am the light of the world." Followed, you see, almost immediately now by this encounter with a man blind from birth. But first, there's this awkward question raised by the disciples. What did he do to deserve this? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who's the sinner? Who's being punished? This guy or his mum and dad? I mean, it is a very heavy load, isn't it? If your child has a congenital problem, how much worse if you're feeling it's somehow your fault? Or if everyone else thinks it's your fault? Even more terrible if Jesus were to say it's your fault. But Jesus says, no, 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 it's not him who sinned, and it's not his parents who have sinned. That's not what this is about. Now, if you think about what Jesus goes on to say next, this is an astonishing answer in itself, and one you might not like. But I take it what Jesus is saying is he is here blind from birth, specifically so people will see what's about to happen next. The whole purpose of his life to this point is to be a blank canvas to display the works of God. And for that reason, it's all worth it. That's his answer in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He is the before, ready to become the after. Which maybe if the guy's hearing this, he's thinking, well, it actually hasn't been much fun growing up in the dark like this, bumping into stuff, begging in the street, not able to see the sunset or the colours or the faces of my friends. It's not been that much fun going to special school, learning Hebrew in Braille or Greek. All to be here when Jesus walks by to demonstrate God's glory. And yet perhaps the hope is for any of us going through pain. Maybe there is an upside. That instead of asking where you went wrong or where your parents went wrong, maybe your prayer could be that God would display his glory in you as well. Now, of course, you get to see what Jesus is talking about straight away as he puts his claim to be the light of the world dramatically into action. Jesus, and who knows why he does it this way, but he spits on the ground, he mixes some mud, and he swipes it into the man's eyes. And then he says, "Go and wash yourself in the pool called Siloam," which John points out for us literally means the pool called sent. So you see, sent by the one who was sent from God, he goes to the pool called sent and comes back seeing. And people, as you'd expect, are dumbfounded Because, of course, nothing like this has ever happened before. That's the blind guy who used to sit and beg on the street. Well, it sure looks like him, doesn't it? Not that you ever pay that much attention to those kinds of people in the streets. Maybe it's not him after all. And so they ask him, "Are you the man?" To which he says, "I am." But how? And so he retells the story, verses 10 and 11, 10 to 12, sorry, the mud, the washing, the seeing. See, the man born blind, apparently not the sinner they thought he was, now washed and seeing plainly, thanks to the light of the world. Which, if you're thinking, might carry some sort of symbolic overtones, you'd of course be right. Because through this whole account, seeing in a deeper way, is something we're all meant to be doing. Well, they think it's worth showing this guy to the Pharisees. They bring him along, and that, of course, as usual, is where the problems start. Because, as usual, it seems like Jesus specializes in healing people on the Sabbath day, which cuts against the Pharisees' religious principles, who, of course, in their zeal to be righteous, have amplified the third commandment about keeping their Saturday Sabbath day sacred with a whole list of extra definitions and regulations, like not kneading dough on the Sabbath, which also applies, I guess, to making mud from dust and spit. Rules like not pressing the buttons on your ovens, so you have to set it on a timer the day before. Not healing on the Sabbath if you're a doctor, because if you do that, of course, you're working. And Jesus, of course, has once again just ignored them and healed the man anyway, which proves in their eyes, some of them anyway, that Jesus himself is the sinner in the story, a breaker of the law. Verse 13 to 17, the Pharisees are grilling the man who's formerly been blind, as John calls him. What exactly did he do? So again, verse 15, he recites it, the mud, the washing, the seeing, which is when the Pharisees are divided. Some of the Pharisees say this man isn't from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, but others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Which for them is a dilemma. Well, apparently they still don't actually believe it really happened until they call in Mum and Dad to confirm who he is. And Mum and Dad, for their fear of being excluded from the synagogue, don't really want anything to do with it. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But anything else, ask him yourself. He's old enough. Now, pause to note for a moment, there's a comment from John in verse 22 to explain the background, that the Jewish leadership has already decreed that anyone who held the view that Jesus was the Christ was to be excommunicated from the synagogue, which, being the centre of community life, was hugely embarrassing, humiliating. A number of Bible commentators have taken the view that as John is writing this down years later, John is the longest surviving of the apostles, but some scholars suggest that as he's writing, say, 80 AD, that this has become an even bigger issue for his later readers, an issue that they're facing every day, which historically is certainly true as the Jewish authorities clamp down more and more on the spread of Christianity. They are excluding Christians in every way from community life. So it's interesting that John makes it quite a focus, that he's saying the same thing's been happening from the very start. The parents not prepared to risk the social consequences of being seen to side with Jesus. Stay silent. While, of course, their son, now seeing, sees things much more clearly and becomes, in a sense, the perfect example of the way to take a stand in the midst of a world hostile to Jesus, which will perhaps resonate for us in some ways in our world today. Because you see, they call him again, the Pharisees, in verse 24, for a second grilling, a second inquisition. Give glory to God, they say. We know that this man is a sinner. Which again, like almost everything else in this chapter, is loaded with irony. Because the whole point of restoring his vision, you'll remember, was to display the works of God in him, to give glory to God. Now they want him to somehow glorify God in their view by disowning Jesus, who of course they've concluded is the sinner in the story. And so, in an inspiringly sardonic takedown, the man who'd been born blind shows that he's seeing things perfectly clearly and he's fearless. I don't know if he's a sinner, he says. One thing I do know, that is that I was blind and now I see. Which, of course, is the phrase picked up by John Newton in the famous hymn Amazing Grace and applies to all of us who have in any way come to faith in Jesus. They ask him again, what did he do to you? How did he do it? Looking again for definitive proof that he's broken the Sabbath. And he says to them, I've told you already. Weren't you listening? Do you want to hear it again? Maybe you want to become his followers too. Incredibly sassy, which of course sends them into a frenzy. He pushes back even harder. You know, I think there's not anyone in any of the Gospels who shows this kind of backbone other than Jesus himself in the way he speaks to the Pharisees. Peter and John and Stephen and Paul do it later in the book of Acts. But this man is one of the very few with the courage to stand up to those legalistic bully boy tactics of the Pharisees. Everyone else, so much fear of losing their social position, their seats in the synagogue, their status in the community. Maybe, if the commentators are right and John's using this story as an example for a later time when things are even tougher, you see, maybe his courage is an example even for you and me today. Here's what he says to them. He says, why? This is an amazing thing. You guys are meant to be the experts. He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. How dare he talk this way to the Pharisees? Which is why, of course, they answer him, you are born in utter sin. Would you teach us? It says there in verse 34, they cast him out. Not just meaning they throw him out of the room. They excommunicate him. They remove him from the Jewish community. No more festivals. No more Saturday services. Publicly shamed for daring to state the obvious about Jesus. But what else could he do? He'd been blind. Now he sees. What do they expect him to say? So the Pharisees' conclusion, remember we've been playing spot the sinner, where's the bad guy? Him, born blind, steeped in sin at birth. Jesus, because he's healed him on the wrong day of the week. Maybe, though, there's a third option, obvious to us maybe, if you're prepared to name the elephant in the room. It's clear at the end of the chapter from verse 35 to 41. Jesus hears what's happened and he searches him out, keeping in mind that this is now the first time the man has ever seen his face. Jesus calls on him to actually know him and believe, which he does in verse 38, and falls at his feet, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. At which point Jesus explains that he's come into this world as a catalyst, in a sense, as a watershed, in the sense that he's the point at which everything's going to flow either one way or the other. Here's the pivot point in deciding which side you're actually on. And for that reason, the pivot point of God's judgment. The line between light and darkness, between sight and blindness. That where you stand with God ultimately depends on where you've stood with Jesus. Here's how he puts it. Jesus says, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now again, it's clear, isn't it, or at least I hope it's clear, that in this chapter both Jesus and John have been playing, in a sense, with metaphors, because all along Jesus has been talking about spiritual light and darkness, that he's the light of the world in the sense that he is God's beacon, that he's the lamp who shows the path ahead when we can't see beyond our own noses. And when it comes to seeing that light, in a sense, the most unlikely people can, even when they're blind. And yet the ones you'd most expect to see, like the Pharisees, don't. So I wonder where you stand this morning in that game of spot the sinner. Because it may be, in a sense, you take a very low view of yourself. You've done things tough. Maybe things have gone terribly wrong. Born into the wrong family, in a way. Suffered all kinds of wrongs. Maybe you think, I'm just not good enough. And I've got what I deserve. Or maybe you think that of some of the people around you. Every now and then when we're out walking, Lou and I have come upon the blue graffiti chalkers. You might have seen their work. They wander around the city writing, "Jesus loves you," on the footpath. Look, I don't know about their theological training. I doubt they've ever been to Bible college, or if they're even members of a church. They don't look like it. They're a couple. They've got a little trolley. They look like they sleep rough on the street. And yet somehow they see. Whereas you can walk into church on a Sunday morning, a church like Scott's, and find all kinds of people maybe far too educated or too proud or too self-important to remotely believe that Jesus is the light they need. Exactly like the Pharisees. So committed to Moses and their law and their rules and regulations and their days for this and that and the business of being religious that they don't see the light at all. So you see, if you're still looking for the sinners in the passage, or if you're looking for the sinners today, maybe they're where you'd least expect. You see, some of the Pharisees near Jesus object and they say to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Not the place you'd expect to find the sinner, maybe, if you're the self-righteous, churchy type. Though, of course, in some ways, the rest of the world figured it out ages ago with the way we've tried to cover up abuse scandals and morality scandals and financial scandals. But more than that, perhaps in our own personal lives, where we might be quick to pick fault in someone else and not see it in ourselves. That's blindness. Which means, you see, the most dangerous thing is to act as if you see when you really don't. Act as if you really see when you're in the darkness. Act as if you really see when you refuse to come to Jesus, humble and so still end up in your guilt like the Pharisees. That's why, of course, one of our favourite hymns is John Newton's Amazing Grace. It's not called Amazing Me or Amazing How Much I Deserve It. It's amazing generosity that God has seen me spiritually blind as I am and yet let me see things through new eyes as I come to follow Jesus.